But here we are in Joshua chapter 12. I have to be honest with you. I try to be. As we embark upon these next few chapters, I've actually been dreading it. Because we're talking about land now. Talking about victories and land. And if you've read through Joshua, say chapters 4. Yeah, I'm not a very good salesman, am I? You know, because... I mean, can't wait to get in like chapter 15 and stuff. And you start to see, wow, all of these really neat names of cities. Whole lists of them. And it goes into the next chapter, and there's lots more cities. And then another list of cities. And you start saying, wow, that's a lot of fun. I will tell you this. God put this stuff here for a reason. And we are going to find those reasons. And I want to encourage you to stick with it. I remember even thinking about going through Leviticus. Some people said, you're going to teach through Leviticus? In fact, I had some pastors in town say, you did what? I think when we started Leviticus on Wednesday nights, we started with about 20 people and it grew. I think the church grew through Leviticus. It's just a strange thing. But there's definitely something in this for all of us. What's going on here is we know the children of Israel have made their way across the Jordan into the promised land. And, you know, after the 40-year wait, this is just an awesome, awesome thing. Land flowing with milk and honey, fruitful land, but not without its battles. And that represents for us that abundant walk in Jesus Christ. And so they came in and they won some battles. Well, the Lord really won the battles. They just happened to show up. And they had just wiped out several cities, several kings, I guess you'd say several nations. But now, in chapter 12, we're going to kind of go back and see what they've done. See what they've accomplished, the children of Israel, since they've come across the Jordan River into this land that God has for them. By the way, we're doing something really weird tonight, two chapters. Woo! Yeah, weird. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, or in chapter 12, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, and dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, that's a hard word to say, Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon and Salcah over all Bashan as far as the border of the Geshurites, or the Geshurites, or however you want to say that, it doesn't matter where you put that accent, and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, you remember back in Numbers chapter 32, what we just went over here, and this is just for the sake of history, as Joshua, who I believe penned this book, just going over who got what and where they defeated whom. And this is the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh, who back in Numbers chapter 32 decided they didn't want to cross all the way over the Jordan, because after defeating all of these people that we just read, they looked around and said, wow, this is really good land. Can we stay here? Even though God's plan for them was to go across the Jordan into the land that God called a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, But they just saw this and said, you know, I mean, it's the best land they'd ever seen, right? And they had a lot of cattle. And they said, this would work really good for our cattle. Can we please stay here? And, you know, and Moses argued with them for a while and decided that, yeah, you can stay here, provided you come across the Jordan and fight with your brothers when you get into the promised land. And once the promised land has been conquered, then you can go back to your families east of the Jordan. And so this is the area east of the Jordan that I just spoke of. Now, the deal about this is that they taking this land was a compromise. They could have had much better, but they chose this. But what's neat about that is that God didn't reject them. He said, okay, I mean, this. See, God's not going to force you to take the best. He'll show you where the best is and then gives us a choice. Says, okay, guys, here's the best. And a lot of times we know that where the best is, but where we're walking right now is so much better than it used to be that this is fine. But the Lord's got much more for us. But there they were on the east side of the Jordan. And now let's go on, verse 7. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. I mean, it's funny that he uses the word one after every one of these. It's because he's adding them up, okay? He's just saying, you know, there's one king here, one king there, one king there. And he's just adding them up. It's no big deal. I mean, it just sounds like he comes from Virginia all of a sudden. I don't know if you ever asked directions from somebody in Virginia. You hear this all the time. They say, well, let's see. You go down the road a piece. You turn left or right, one. Why do you have to say one? You can't do both. You don't left or right, both. You say left or right, leave it alone. Be a Californian. But it's amazing, though, that they, I mean, it's really, I mean, go to Virginia and ask for directions, and they'll always give you a choice. Well, you turn left or right, one. So I feel like Joshua's from Virginia here, king of Ai, one, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. And remember Gezer, the land of old people. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lesharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Meron, one. The king of Aksaph, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. Okay, now, don't get all hung up on, you know what, some people say, whoa, 31 kings, what does that mean? Well, it means there are 31 kings, that's all. Don't get heavy on me. Sometimes in our desire to get heavy, we look for things and find things that aren't even there. But what happened was they defeated 31 kings, and that was all there is to it. On the west side of the Jordan thus far, there's still more land to get. But the question is this, why is this recorded? Well, it is for Israel to remember the great things that God has done. Remember, these are the scriptures, the Old Testament are the scriptures to the Jews. And so when they read this, they remember what God has done. And they see all the kings that God has defeated in order that they would have their land. And so it was just awesome for them to read through this and remember. Well, but why do we have to read it? someone might say. Well, you know, we just had some house guests. And we got to talking about Peru. And so what did I do? I went for the pictures. Oh. got the pictures. You know what? And as I showed him a couple pictures, I could just see his face going, I don't care. Because with every picture, there's a story behind it. There's a story behind it, and it's also helping me remember what God did in my heart. You know, as I look at each picture, I go, oh, yeah, yeah. I was telling him about Maria, and I said, oh, yeah, Maria. We were kind of laughing because Maria, you know, her English is, it's tough to understand, and Spanish being her language. You were talking about how in people who speak Spanish, it feels like they should have dark skin and look very Mexican, but she looks about as Scandinavian as anything. She is Spanish, by the way, if you're wondering what Maria is, but she's all white skin, blue eyes, and this red hair. And I was telling him about Maria, and he goes, oh, yeah. So I'm going through the pictures. Oh, see, there's Maria. It's like, he doesn't care. But when I see pictures of Maria and I think about her, I see battles that God has won. I see difficult times. I see awesome times. And so as I look through every one of them, I go back. And then I remember that even as I look through those pictures, that the Lord can do these things again and even better and more so. And so it comforts me and it gets me going. Psalm 66 says, in verse 5, says, come and see what God has done. How awesome his works in man's behalf. Like Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. And so we're told in the New Testament to rejoice with those who rejoice. And I think when we read through chapter 12 of Joshua, rather than saying, oh, I wasn't there and I don't know these kings and I don't care, rather that we would rejoice with them and know that they were serving the same God that we serve today. Amen. And so it's a good thing. So when somebody shows you their Peru pictures, don't make that face. Joshua chapter 13. See, if I would have stuck to a chapter 9, we'd go home now, huh? That would be fun. Verse 1 of Joshua chapter 13. Now, Joshua is old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years. I think that's funny, you know. Usually, you know, when God tells us something, it's because we didn't understand it, you know. See Joshua going through his midlife crisis, probably bought a sports car and sideburns. And there remains very very much land yet to be possessed. Okay, sometimes we don't realize that we're old and advanced in years. I think sometimes we just don't want to realize it. And there I am. I'm at the perfect age for this because, you know, as I was sharing Sundays, I got to make a noise now when I get out of a chair. And I you know, the knees don't work as well as they used to. And I'll go play basketball with the youngsters on Monday nights over at the place, what that place is called. The rec center. But you know what? I'll go play basketball with those guys. And I swear to you, I can keep up with them. But I come home and I'm moaning and groaning and I can't move. And my wife says, you know what? You shouldn't play with those young kids. You know, we have to be told, and it's usually by our faithful wives who have to tell us, you're no spring chicken anymore. But this is not why God is cluing Joshua in. Joshua knew he was old, and that's why I believe he was talking to him this way. I think God was simply agreeing with Joshua. After Joshua, he probably you know, bought one of those really cool, you know, recliners, and you know, and then, you know, clicked on the Weather Channel and watched all day. But, you know, God saying to Joshua, I realize you're old. I realize you're old. But there's much more land. The point of God speaking to him is not that he is old, but that there is land. And that since he is old, he's still alive. And the fact is this, retirement does not exist with God's people. There's no such thing as retirement in the Lord. Now, if you have a job and you're starting to wonder about retiring and all of that, that's not what we're talking about here. We can retire from our jobs as because our knees don't work anymore, and you know, and we go on with that portion of the lives that God has given us here, but we never retire from the work of the Lord. We never, ever, ever retire from that. There's no need for that. And I hear of, you know, pastors retiring. Well, they might have to retire as far as taking on all the responsibilities of pastoring a church, but they themselves, if they're truly called of God, will never leave the ministry.
Yeah, that's right.
They will keep plugging away as much as they possibly can. No matter how old you are or no matter how long you have walked with the Lord, we just don't arrive until we're with him. And we talk about the much land yet to be possessed. I'm talking about two things here. What he's talking about here and how it relates to us, if we want to interpret this correctly, is the fact of there are still major battles in our lives. You can be 90 years old. And, you know, and quite frankly, by the time I'm 90, I hope I will have gotten it by then. I hope that God would have refined me to a point of just this glorious Christian man. And then, you know, well, I'm 90 years old, don't have much time, Lord. I'll just sit here and be perfect until you take me. But it's not that way. Still have to go through trials. My buddy Dick Coolidge over there at Compshi. Boy, you know, I don't know. Is that guy the Energizer Bunny? Timex watch. What's the Timex keeps? Takes a licking and keeps on ticking. I had a conversation with him about a year ago. You know, and there he is, hunched over his cane. How old is Dick now? Do you know how old he is?
About
140. 145. He's up there. He's 80-something. 80, yeah, upper 80s. And for those of you who don't know, he's still pastoring the Compshi Church out there. And there I was talking to him. He was hunched over his cane, you know. And he says, well, as long as I can talk, I'm going to tell people about Jesus.
Amen.
And that's awesome, you know, and that's the way it should be. But then he also, I think around that time or shortly after, he went through a horrible trial, not only with his health, but the church went through a horrible, ugly split. And there he was in the middle of all of this. And of course, you know, wicked things were being said about him by some people. And you know, and he was trying to put out these fires. I'm thinking to myself, Lord, why him? You know, the Lord really spoke to my heart, says he ain't done yet. That's why. Well, he looks done to me. I understand why I go through trials. Oh, man, I see the wickedness in me. I know it's there, and it drives me crazy. And I know the only way that that stuff's ever going to be taken out of me is through another trial. That's why I hope, you know, by the time I'm 90, my gosh. You talk about much more land yet to be possessed. One of the greatest Christians that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At the time, too, when he was writing this letter, he wasn't sure if he was going to live or die. But he knew that all he had, that what he was called to do was keep moving forward. And so God is telling Joshua, look, I know you're old. I know you've done a lot of stuff, but you ain't done. Don't ever be deceived into believing that you've got it all figured out. Don't ever be deceived into thinking that God has completed his work in you. And now all you're just on display now for the rest of Christianity. You know? Nope. You know what? And then on the other side of that, have grace for one another. Because, isn't it funny how we know this to be a fact that we have not yet attained and we won't attain till we have been risen from the dead. But yet, we look at people and we expect them to have attained. You know, that guy's got to have it together. That guy, oh, I can't believe. You know, stop it. He ain't done. He ain't done. He's got a lot more battles to fight. And so, well, what kind of land there, Lord, that he needs to possess? This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites. Man, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, this is a lot of land. And which, by the way, I was going to bring you a map, and I kept looking for good maps to show this stuff. Couldn't find a real good one, but by the time we are done with Joshua, we will have seen all the land, and I'll get you a good map, okay? So, no map today. And I'm not going to talk about the exact locations of all these things. I think that can be tedious, and it doesn't get to the point of what God's trying to tell us. Anyway, so from Sihor, verse 3, which is east of Egypt as far as the border of Ekron, northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, from also the Avites, from the south, all the land of Canaanites and Mira that belongs to Sidonians as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gibelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mizrephoth and all the Sidonians. Stop there for a second. The Philistines, all this land of the Philistines would continue to be a pain to Israel for just about ever. And still to this day, they're still fighting over at Gaza Strip. You know, you talk about the, the Palestinians. Are they the Philistines, the actual Philistines? I don't think so. But I had actually read that the whole area given the name Palestine was as kind of a, I shouldn't start stuff when I only know 75% of it. But Palestine having its relation to Philistines was kind of an insult to the Jews, having named it Palestine. But the Philistines would always, always come against the Israelites, and David had to fight him. We read through Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel. The Philistines are always there, always, always there. And this was land that they're supposed to have, they're supposed to get, keep, conquer, own. But it just didn't happen, and we'll talk about that. But, let's go on. So how was it to be conquered? Let's start at verse 6 again. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mizrephoth and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Stop. Oh, that's how it's going to be conquered. The same way the other land was conquered. That's how it's done. Well, you know, we can relate this to us, and we can still, you know, be telling their story. So much has already been conquered, but there remains other land. You know, pockets of resistance. God will drive them out. Those things in your life. See, when you got saved, you start walking with the Lord, he wiped out so many things that were killing you, didn't he? Why does there remain these little things that continue to kill, continue to stumble? God will drive them out. But I think what happens too, after we walk with the Lord and we've gained a lot of territory and we're doing really good, I guess maybe in our own minds and we could build monuments to ourselves and say, well, look at me. I'm such a glorious Christian now. Oh yeah, I got these little problems, but yeah. And I'm just going to keep walking this way without dealing with those little problems. Or we would say, oh, I know how to deal with those problems because I've read through the Bible 100 times. I know all the biblical principles. And I know just how to act as a Christian ought to act. Well, Christian maturity isn't learning to work the principles that are set down in Scripture. Christian maturity is not learning to do the Christian thing. Christian maturity is understanding that you can't do the Christian thing. And so you cling even tighter to the Lord. The most mature Christians are the ones who have no confidence in themselves and are clinging to the Lord with everything they've got. It's not the ones who've figured it out. And I say that, you know what? In the times that you feel weak, and the times that you are weak, and you run to the Lord, just remember, wow, maybe I'm maturing. And that, I mean, that helps me, because I'm weak. I'm a weakling. And so I have to run to Him all the time. He's got to fight these battles. But instead, a lot of times, I think that we think that we're part of the answer in our mature walk. We think that we've got so much to do, and well, God can't get this done without me. He needs to gather me and a couple of other really good Christians, and then we'll take care of this. You ever see a 2-year-old or 1-year-old with his in the car, sitting in the car seat? He's got the little busy box in front of him, the one with the steering wheel. And the horn, meet me, right? And there's mom driving to the store, and there's the baby there with the busy box. Stop the car, get to the store, and there's a 2-year-old thinking, yeah, I drove to the store. Well, you look at the kid and say, no, mom got you here. You know, and he's saying, come on, man, I had the steering wheel right here in front of me. She couldn't have done it without me. And I think so many times we can feel that way about our walk with the Lord. And, there we are. We're in the car, but I think we're steering. God got us there. We didn't get us there. It brings us to real maturity again. It's not learning how to drive. It's just learning to get in the car and sit down and shut up. That's what real maturity is. Man. And so, God's going to drive them out. And when we really believe that with all our hearts, then God will drive them out. Because if we really believe that with all our hearts, we'll get in the car. And He'll drive. And after a while, we go ahead and toss the busy box, you know. Okay, I'm a little embarrassed for having the busy box. So I'll drive them out before the children of it. Then I will blah, 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 blah. Next. Only divide it by lot to Israel. It's the last part of verse 6. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, he's talking about all of this land on the west side of the Jordan. He says 2 things here that I think that need some attention, and that is divide it by lot and also as an inheritance. And we'll hit inheritance first. Inheritance is not earned. Inheritance is only given to family members or maybe a really good friend. But it's given. It cannot be earned. Whatever we have in the Lord is not because we earned it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, our position in heaven is nothing we can boast about, and when we get to heaven, no one will be boasting. No one will be checking out everybody who's there. The conversations won't go, wow, how did you get here? It won't. It says, well, I did this, 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 and the other thing. And, well, no. If anybody ever says, gosh, how'd you get here? Because we'll see some surprises there. Because we're like, where's so-and-so? Where's he? There's this one surprise we'll see. The other surprise is, boy, how did you get here? And you know what? Everybody's answer will be just a finger pointing to Christ.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And that's the only answer. Yes, sir. That's how we got there. That's how we are there. But also, everything that we have in this life, every battle that we have won, every battle that we have overcome, even in every material thing that we have, it's an inheritance. It's been given to us. It hasn't been earned. Our position here and in heaven can never be boasted about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Look what I earned. Why do you say that? Because you received it. It was something. It was all a gift." And so everything that the children of Israel got, it was an inheritance, it was a gift. And everything that we get, it's a gift from God. And and you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 if you want to argue with me about this, because the answer to your argument is there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which says that, the Israelites would say, but wait a minute, I worked for this. Right? Because some of you, you've got a lot of stuff and you've worked hard. And God answers, who gave you the strength to work? Everything we have is a gift from God. Everything. And when we know that, boy, life's easier. So they're divide this inheritance by lot. To put it in terms that we can understand easiest is that the land will be divided by a roll of dice. All of this land is going to be divided up. They're going to go out and scan the territory. They're going to go out and survey it. And they come back saying, okay, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. They divided up the land according to the size of the tribes. And then they said, roll the dice. Who gets what? Why would they do that? Well, it's simple, and we're going to see more and more of this as we go on about the lots, is that this way they will know that it was truly God's choosing and not Joshua's, not anybody else's choosing, that they got the land that they got. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. True. I'm one of those weird guys that believes that God knows what's going to come up, heads or tails, on a coin. God knows. He knows all things. Is a flip of a coin a good way to discern the will of God? Well, I don't think so. There's a lot of better ways to do it. But I don't know. Maybe it'll come down to it sometimes. I've heard of people doing that. And I don't think they're that weird. That's a funny thing. That's casting of lots. Can I share an idea with you that... Well, of course I can. I'm standing here. Where did they get this idea of casting lots? We don't know exactly what they did to cast lots. There's a couple stones, maybe three stones, or whatever it was. They would throw them, and they'd land a certain way, and that would say this way or that way or whatever. But it was a form of rolling dice. But the children of Israel were instructed to cast lots for many decisions. That way they would know it was from God. What is the first time, this is all me, you can take it or leave it, please do not hang your hat on this. What was the first time you saw the word Lot in the Bible? It was a guy's name, Lot. Abraham and Lot was Abraham's nephew, they were living together, traveling together, had a lot of stuff, everything, and then Abraham says, you know, well, they start to fight. Their servants are fighting with each other, and they start to fight because they got too much stuff. And so Abraham says, look, we can't do this anymore. Tell you what, let's split up. And then, even though Abraham was the godly one, Abraham was the one who was called by God, the one to be used by God, he put the decision as to where, and also the... Abraham knew where God wanted him to go, into the land of Canaan. But Abraham said to Lot, you choose. And so Abraham gave up his right to choose, and he gave it to Lot, who could or could not choose the right thing that would have been for Abraham. So it was a chance that Abraham took, and it turned out to be the one that God had ordained for Abraham. So that's just interesting that they call it casting lots. You can't find that in any books anywhere. That's just me, so don't, like I said, don't call Chuck. And besides, it's not really, you know, it's nothing that's going to change our lives or ruin our lives. The Promised Land, now in this whole idea of the lots, why would they do that? I thought the Promised Land was a wonderful place. Everybody, I mean, come on, everybody just run to the spot you want to get, you know. And it's all the same. It's all wonderful. No, the Promised Land is not all the same. It's made up of mountains, valleys, slopes, plains, and some areas of wilderness within the Promised Land. And they were going to have to live where they were going to live. Now, if that were the case, everybody would really want the plains or the valleys because that's where the good fruit grows. And so there would have been big fights among the children of Israel, and that's why the lots were cast. God gave exactly what was best for each tribe. Even though it would appear that somebody got something better than me. No. God gave what was perfect and best for each tribe. Israel is the apple of God's eye. He loves them. He loves them with all his heart. Everything he is, he loves Israel. And he loves each one of them individually. And because of that, he put them in the most perfect place for them, that they would grow in him. Regardless of the terrain of the Promised Land, it's fruitful. And there was a song, a hymn written, I don't know the year, the guy's last name was, what, Spafford? Or I think it's, It Is Well With My Soul. One of the most beautiful hymns ever written. He wrote it because after the Chicago fire wiped out his business and he lost his son in that fire, he sent his wife and daughters on a ocean liner across to Europe where he was going to meet up with them later after he took care of his business. And they were going to go, I don't think, either start over in Europe. I don't know what they were going to do there. But while he was taking care of his business and they were out on that ocean liner, the ocean liner sunk. And only his wife survived. And she had contacted him, a very short message that said, ship sunk, saved alone. And he got on another ship, and they had gone out to a place where they believed the ship sunk, and he looked out at the waves. And the words flowed. He said, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot. And you see, we walk around in our lives and sometimes, we see our lives as just some roll of dice. You know, come on. I mean, why were we born the nationalities that we are born? Why were we born the way we were born with the problems that we have? Why did we get those parents? So many times, I don't believe that there's anybody in this room who is not at one time or another, looked up to God and said, could we just roll again? We're playing Monopoly. You roll the dice and you don't like what you roll. And you notice that it's tipped a little bit over here. You say, oh, it's a tipped dice. I have to roll again. And sometimes we think that maybe God accidentally tipped the dice on us. But our lot in life, it's every decision is of the Lord. Some of you may have had to endure very strange parents. Most of us, I'm guessing all of us, born in the United States. That's a pretty good part of the lot. Okay, we can grow some fruit there, okay. But most of the world is born in Asia. Third world countries. We're going to see 200,000 people who were born in Peru. Many of them were born in dirt where they don't have running water and they don't have any food or any clothes. Say, that's horrible. God knows the number of hairs on all their heads. Yeah. And he said, you, I want you born here. I want you born here, you there. It is all perfectly set up by God. Whether you're rich or you're poor. And I even think of just the weird person that I am. It was the day I was saved. The moment I was saved, I literally cried out to the Lord, why'd you make me like this? It's like, this was not a good idea, God. This was not a good idea. But let me share something with you. Those of you who do not like your lives, those of you that would complain about your lot, in John chapter 9, the disciples and Jesus stumble upon this blind guy. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, check it out. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of the Lord should be revealed in him. Where were you born? How were you born? Do you have physical problems? Do you have mental problems? Do you have family problems? And you say, God, why was this person born in this situation? Why does he have to be raised like this? Why? It's just not right. It's not fair. And Jesus would answer the very same thing he said to the disciples, that the works of God would be revealed in him. God does it perfectly. And how we were born and the lives that we have been given, no matter what we think of it, it's God's gift to us. because it's the best he has for us as individuals. You were given this lot so the works of God should be revealed in you. That's pretty cool. And the more I walk with God, the more I understand it. Quite frankly, in all of my little problems with the piece of land that God gave me, I'm starting to understand that those are the very things that keep me clinging to him. God loves you, and he's given you the perfect lot. And we see, as we get on with it, we're going to see that, you know, Joshua tells him, saying, well, you don't like it. Well, then start moving some rocks around. Start, you know, let's make something out of it. And that's what God does. Whoever, whatever we are, wherever we're born, whatever we have, whatever we don't have, God starts moving it around, making something beautiful out of it. And so let's go on. Now, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of the Medeba as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the border of the children of Ammon. We're just going over the borders and stuff. Gilead and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salcah. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtoreth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. And so all of that was east of the Jordan. Okay, now let's go on. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Well, why not? Why didn't they drive them out? I thought God had it wired for the whole land. If you can go back and look again at verse 6, and then I will drive them out from before the children of Israel. And then over here it says that they didn't drive out the Geshurites and the Maacathites. Well, what's that all about? Well, I don't know. Maybe they were still hanging on to their busy box, you know? Maybe they were still thought they were driving. Maybe they thought God really needed them in it. Or maybe something not so subtle. Maybe it was fear. Maybe they saw the Geshurites and the Maacathites and said, I don't think we can do it, which means that they didn't know God was driving. It was back in Numbers chapter 13, and this whole fear of thinking that God couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the land, the reason they spent the last 38 years wandering through the wilderness complaining for, you know, all that time. There are a number of excuses that we can deceive ourselves with for not trashing something God told us to trash. It could be fear. It could be, you know, it could be we don't think it's so bad. Maybe they met the Geshurites and the Maacathites. You know, they said, these guys are nice. These guys, they're not bad. It's funny, we do that. Anything, okay, this might be for somebody. This is because off the wall deer trail. If the Christian name is on it, some people believe it's Christian just because the Christian name is on it, just because they call it Christian. And then you say, well, wait a minute. Did you check their doctrine?
Yeah, right.
And they say, Well, no, they said they're Christian and they're really nice. These are really nice people. I felt very comfortable in their presence. I just felt really peaceful when these people were there. They're the Geshurites and the Maacathites, you know. Feel really peaceful around these guys. These guys are all right. You guys, you know what? You stay put. But of course, we look at this, and these are the Geshurites and Maokathites. These are pictures, really, of our flesh. And things that, you know, God tells us to wipe them out. But we say, oh, no, why don't we just keep them around because it's not causing a big problem. We don't think it's a big deal. Well, Numbers chapter 33, verse 55, said this, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. And so these people became irritants, thorns, and harassed the children of Israel. As it is for the things of the flesh that we know are there and that we know from God's word, the Lord says, hey, you need to, you know, hey, let's trash that. And we decide not to. You know, it's not God who makes our life miserable because we didn't trash it. It's that very sin that becomes an irritant in our eyes and thorns in our flesh. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'll read that King David married somebody, one of his many somebodies, he married the daughter of the king of Geshur. And what happens? Out pops Absalom. That's the baby they had. Absalom was a Geshurite. You say, well, okay, what's that have to do with the price of beef in Israel? Well, 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 14, we see that Absalom rose up to rebel against his father, the king. And Absalom stole the hearts of the people and would tell people as they would come in, they say, you know, the king, you know, he's kind of busy and he doesn't really understand you anyway. You know what? But I do understand you. I'll help you. And he led a revolt, a rebellion against the king of Israel. All the way back to this, because the Israelites didn't drive him out for whatever lame excuse they had. And because of that, there is great pain. The things that we don't drive out will indeed bite us later if it doesn't bite us now. In verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. This is a cool thing. He said it to them in Numbers chapter 18, and I don't want to talk about that now. We'll talk about it later. Let's go on. And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, that tough word to say, which I'm getting better at, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, in the city that is in the midst of the ravine and all the plain of Medeba. Heshbon and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth, Baal, Maon, Jehaza, Kedemoth, Mephaeth, Kirjathaim, Sibma, Zeroth, Shehar on the mountains of the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. And so there we have, and we will see it on a map one day, or you could probably find it on a map in the back of your own Bible, but there is the territory of the Reubenites that was given to them by God. Now they, again, they had chosen to stay back on the other side of the Jordan. But the Lord gave them this and said, if this is what you want, then here it is. You can have it. Interesting, though, I have to make mention here of Balaam, because God's word made mention of Balaam. He gets honorable mention. Notice it is among those who were killed by them. You know, so a whole bunch of people were killed, but Balaam gets his name in print. And the reason is because Balaam, who had been hired by Balak to try to curse the children of Israel, wasn't allowed by God for Balaam to put a hoochie-coochie on him, you know. And so Israel still continued to do very well. And so what happened, though, was that Balaam, after he'd taken all the money he could trying to curse them and not doing it, so everything was fine with him. Well, then he said, you know what? And you'll read this in chapter 26 of Numbers. It says, you can't get God to curse the children of Israel, but I do know that the children of Israel can curse themselves. And so they sent in, you know, welcome to Moab cake, you know, and a girl popped out of it, you know. And all of the Moabite women were there, and they all fell into sexual sin, and a plague hit among them. You know, and so God will never curse us, but we can sure easily curse ourselves. And that's what had happened to them. But Balaam was punished. And that's why I believe it's written here. It's, you know, he gets this honorable mention. and then he was killed because of all of the rotten things that he had done. verse 24. Now Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half of the land of the Ammonites as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath-Mizpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir. After you read these names over and over again, you start going a little loopy. And in the valley, Beth Horam, Beth Nimra, Sukkoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Okay, and so simply that was the territory that God Almighty had given to the Gadites. And Moses, verse 29, also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half of the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead, and Ashtoreth, and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, were for the children of Maker, the son of Manasseh, for half of the children of Maker, according to their family. So Maker was the son of Manasseh, but it was all still a bunch of Manassehites. And just half of them, another half of Manassehites, went on the other side of the Jordan. And so God gave them that land. Okay, everybody's fine with that? Let's go on. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. And all of that which he had said to them back in Numbers chapter 18. You know, God chose the Levites for this special role. What special role is that? For service. He chose the Levites for service, and the Levites had to have their eyes on the Lord at all times. There being 12 tribes of Israel, God had earlier, when they had come out of Egypt, God had said, okay, all the firstborn are mine. The firstborn will be my servants. They will serve me. They will be sold out to me. Everybody else, they're my people, but they're, hey, no. Firstborn are mine. Well, then in Numbers chapter 3, God revises this and he says, hey, you know what? I'm trading in the firstborn for the Levites. I'll take all the Levites. The Levites will serve me. The Levites will be about the business of the tabernacle. They'll be about the business of the sacrifices, all of the articles of the tabernacle, so forth and so on, instead of the firstborn. Question is that why did God choose them? And we do have two answers for that. Number one answer is really the only answer that matters, and that is because he's God. All right? God chooses because he chooses. God is God. He can do anything he wants. He's the boss. And he is infinitely wiser than us. And so he chose the Levites. But there's another reason I believe he chose them, and we can always get little hints and clues, and that was back in Exodus chapter 32, when the children of Israel were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. Moses went up there because God told him, and God was giving him the law, and the children of Israel were waiting for him, and Aaron was in charge, and Aaron got nervous. The people got nervous. What happened to Moses? And Aaron said, everybody, turn in your earrings. We're going to melt them down and we're going to make a god. And he made the golden calf. They all danced around it, sang around it, had a great time around the golden calf, called it a god thing. And then God and Moses argued at the top of the mountain. God said, Moses, your people are blowing it. And Moses says, excuse me, it's your people who are blowing it. And they did. They played hot potato with the children of Israel for a while. And then finally, true. I mean, yeah, I don't make this up. And then Moses came down and threw a righteous fit, basically. You know, what are you doing? And Aaron says, gosh, I don't know, man. I put the gold in the fire and out came this calf. It was a scene. Exodus 32 is very entertaining, but at the same time, it's very revealing to what kind of people we are, you know. But where do the Levites come in? Well, Moses said, look, everybody, anybody who wants to be on God's side and who is willing to just trash all of this garbage you've been doing, come stand before me now. And only the tribe of Levi came forward. And just as in God's choosing, the Bible teaches that God chose us, predestined us by his foreknowledge. But you see, we also choose the Lord. And I believe the Levites chose the Lord, and the Lord chose the Levites. And because of that, they were given this particular service. Now, it looks like they're getting the short end of the stick, though. It's like, oh, they don't get any land. Well, they get little cities within them, but they don't get a big old inheritance like everybody else, because they have to be there to serve the children of Israel. I believe that the Levites are a much better picture of us than any of the other tribes. The Levites are the best picture of what it is to be a born-again Christian. Check it out. The Levites are called to service. Christians are called to service. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. So if you want to take the notes on this and look these up later, feel free to do that because I'm not going to read them to you. We Christians are called a nation of priests. A priesthood, a holy priesthood. In order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. Only Levites were priests. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Also, our inheritance is in heaven. It's not here.
That's right. Amen.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And we have no land here, really, as Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. When I compare it, though, to the lots that we've received, I don't compare it to land that we've received, but rather just the lives that we've received. But regardless of that, God has called us really to walk our walks as Levites. That we would realize that this ain't the reward, gang. This ain't it. Lynn's not in here, is she? Okay. I said ain't twice. This isn't the reward. God is our reward. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God made it very clear to Abraham, the first guy that believed by faith, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved. And God told him clearly in Genesis 15:1, hey, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. God is our reward. Everything we have here is a gift from him, and that's great. And we love the gifts. I do. I am so grateful for the lot that he has given me as far as being born in the United States. That's awesome. I'm also grateful for some of the weird things in my life that make me weird. But all of this stuff that he gives me here, you know, we get our houses, our cars, our boats, our golf clubs, you know, that's not it. God is not this great giver of rewards. He is the reward. And I think that is where many people struggle in their walk with him, because they don't feel like they're getting enough rewards. But when we see God as our reward, what that does, it causes us to want to see him more and more, looking forward to the day we're face to face with him in all his glory, and his glory being revealed in us. God is our reward. We are Levites, called to service, called to look ahead to the Lord and not to get hung up on the land here.